I'll get myself situated. All right.
I'm going to move over here off to the side just a little bit. Hopefully you can see me a little bit better, although you over here are going to be blocked a little bit more. It is good to be with you this evening, back with you on this Lord's Day. We have had a wonderful opportunity this morning to praise our God and worship Him, and we have another opportunity to do that this evening. In the Bible class this morning, we mentioned the fact, and we talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and where we're commanded to rejoice always. And I tell you what, the Lord's Day is that one of those days that I don't see how you can do anything else but rejoice for the fact that you get to be with your brethren, you get to worship and serve your God, and extol His great and wonderful name. And I'm grateful that you're here this evening. We started a lesson this morning entitled Redigging the Wells. And we looked at Genesis chapter 26, verses 12 through 18 to kind of launch us into this study, and talked about Isaac and his redigging the wells that his father's servants had dug at one time, and that the Philistines had come in and filled up with dirt. And the whole idea that was set behind that was restoration. The fact that when he restored those wells, he was able to pull out the clean water again, the fresh water that those wells once produced. We were making an application to the church in that, and we want to continue to do that this evening because we made application to those things. We asked a couple of questions along the way. You know, is it possible for a church to get sidetracked from what the Lord would have it be? And we answered that question with a yes. Is it possible for a church which claims to be the Lord's church to be so far off from what the Lord actually wanted it to be that it needs to be restored? And Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 kind of points us in that direction, that there were some churches of Asia there that needed things to be restored that they once had. For one church was told that they needed to return to their first love. All of the things that were possible there were, if they did not repent, if they did not restore these things, their candlestick could be possibly removed. So we want to look at this. We read about local churches and their work and their worship in the New Testament. And that's really what we're going to be looking at this evening. We're going to be reading and looking at many scriptures concerning those things. But it's an understanding that when we read and study these things, it takes us back to what they did during the first century. Is it wrong for us to want to be like those Christians in the first century? No, because there are examples. And I want us to take into consideration that when Jesus promised to build His church in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, it was upon a foundation of the confession that He was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the fact that we looked at something that was stated also, that we too are building upon the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ being our chief cornerstone. So we want to keep all of those things in mind, because this kind of study from time to time is necessary to remind us of what we're supposed to be. Remind us of the things that we should be doing. And if we're not doing them, then get back to doing them. Peter wrote to his readers and told them that he wrote to stir up their minds, to bring them into remembrance. And that's all a lesson like this is supposed to be doing. It's to stir up our minds, to get us thinking again. And make sure that we're thinking the right way, God's way. Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 1 and verse 6 through 10 points us to that way. That the fact is that the gospel of Christ can be perverted. It can be changed by men, and we need to guarantee that we're not doing that. And we also need to realize too, who are we trying to persuade? Are we trying to persuade men, or are we trying to persuade God? Are we trying to tell God what we need to do or what He needs to do? Or are we actually trying to save the souls of men with the gospel message that we're preaching? So I want us to do that. Do we need to speak where the Bible speaks? Absolutely. And do we need to remain silent when the Bible is silent? I believe that too is equally true. The Reformers had their plea of sola scriptura, and so we want to look at what God's Word says. And we want to look at the characteristics of the New Testament church this evening and the things for the remainder of our lesson tonight. I want to suggest to us that looking at restoring how one becomes a member of the church is important to us. We mentioned this morning how God was adding to the church daily those who were being saved in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. But so how does one become a member of the church you read about in the Bible? Because there are, according to the world and all of the different ways that you know that people look at the church, there are different ways to become a church member. And I want to suggest that it's not when someone votes on you. Now, there are a lot of individuals, a lot of denominations in the world today that do just that. They will, and I have witnessed this firsthand because I've attended with some because they've invited me and we've invited them. And I've witnessed this in one case when we were in Edmond, Oklahoma. And Cindy and I were young Christians at the time, young married couple at the time. And we were attending with some friends, and there were some folks that went forward at this congregation, and as they did, the preacher got up and asked the congregation if they thought that these people that had come forward were good candidates for membership. And they voted on it. Is that what the Bible tells us to do? Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 tells us that God is the one that adds us to the church. And He adds us to the church as though we're being, as once we've been saved. Well, when does that take place? Well, let me suggest this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter was talking to those there on Pentecost that day, let them know what they needed to do to be saved. And what we find out in verse 40 on down, it says, and many other words He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Well, what did they do? Well, to be saved from this perverse generation, they had to adhere or follow the instruction that He had given them in the prior verses in verse 38 to do what? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what did they do? Verse 41 says, and those who gladly received His word were what? Were baptized. Okay? And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to what? Added to the church. Drop down to verse 47. You see that taking place. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's how you become a member of the church. It's not a matter of people voting on you. The only vote that counts is God's. The only say-so in this matter is God adding you to the church. And He adds you to the church if you are saved. Okay, now, we look at this. I know this. You're baptized into the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit, into the one Spirit. We're baptized into the body of Christ. God adds us to that body. That's how we are added to the church. So, obviously, anyone who is saved and God is added into the church will very likely want to join themselves with faithful Christians. In Acts chapter 9, you see in verse 26 that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did before he was actually the Apostle Paul. But it was after he had been baptized by Ananias. It, depending on when you believe that this took place, you know, whether it was following the 3 years in the wilderness or this happened prior to him going into the wilderness, I don't think that that's material to this. It's the fact that what the Apostle Paul knew that was necessary is he immediately joined himself, identified himself with these brethren. And what he ended up doing was preaching immediately. And that's what we did. And so it's just a logical conclusion for us that when we are in an area that we may not be familiar with, Cindy and I moved to Fort Smith 3 years ago for the purpose of joining up with this group of Christians to work with them. But we have been in places like Oklahoma City, Portales, New Mexico, Pampa, Texas, Borger, Texas. When we went to school, when I was off in school down in Florida, I joined up and identified myself with those brethren at Forest Hills Church of Christ in Tampa, Florida. Because it was necessary for me to be a part of them. Even though I had already been added to the church, I asked to be identified as a member among them. Paul's doing that in Acts chapter 9. Now, what we are is we are encouraged once we have joined ourselves together, we're encouraged to assemble, aren't we? If you think about that, we're encouraged and commanded to assemble ourselves together. I think about that when I look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and I think about those verses, and the reason for our coming together is stated within those verses. We think about, and we concentrate quite often on the fact that we can forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But I think verse 24 is really what we should be concentrating on as much as anything else. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It is important to us. Why do we assemble together? Not just to worship. And we'll talk about the things of the identity of worship here in just a little bit. But we as individual children of God come together as a group, don't we? We come together like we're doing tonight for what purpose? Well, for one, we should have considered one another so that we could stir each other up to love and good works. We honor God. We honor God with our worship, but we also are here for a reason, that stirring up love and good works is strengthening one another. It's edifying one another. And you look at it, it says, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another. For what purpose? As we see the day approaching, what day are we looking forward to when the Lord returns? And we have that purpose of joining together so that we can encourage one another. And so we are members of the Lord's body because we have obeyed the gospel from the heart. That's what these individuals did in Acts chapter 2. That's what you see throughout the book of Acts. And you also see now that when we join or come together, we come together to encourage one another as well. But when we come together, one of the things when we think about the identity of the New Testament church, we think about worship, don't we? On the first day of the week, we come together for the purpose of joining together in worship. We think about, we use words like honor, revere, extol. What we're doing is we're worshiping our Creator. We're giving Him the thanks and giving Him all the glory when we're here today, aren't we? But at the same time, when you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, you see there's another purpose there too. And that is our purpose for what we can do to encourage one another. But New Testament worship, restoring the simplicity of New Testament worship. I look around in the religious community today, and I see a lot of different things that are classified as worship. But in the New Testament church, what we see in Scripture is a picture of what Christians did when they assembled together. And I want you, for just a moment this evening, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are several things that we can look at and we can see. And I see three things in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that in particular, when you look at chapter 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul is addressing the church at Corinth and addressing some of the things that they would do when they were together. So what are some of those things that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4, you see that there was teaching, that there was edifying going on while they were there. Get my pages unstuck here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Prophecy was teaching at that time. Speaking in tongues was also part of that, and we're not talking about spiritual gifts necessarily this evening, but that was part of what took place when they came together. You look at verse 26 of the same chapter. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Some translations we might put decently and in order. We think about that, but it was for the purpose of edifying one another. Worshiping, teaching that edified was necessary when they came together. Look at verses 15 and also at verse 26. When you go back to verse 15, you see that there was actually singing that took place. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. There was obviously some singing that was going on. That's why Paul was talking the way he was to them at this particular time. Verse 26 again. It talks about then each of you has a psalm. Well, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's very likely that that was part of what was taking place at that particular time. Verse 14. We also see that they prayed together. And some of that was done miraculously. Because, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So what is the conclusion in verse 15? That they pray in the spirit and in an understanding. Those things took place in worship. I believe that they were taking place collectively as they came together. Not, you know, we're not saying that all of those took place all of the time, but they did take place when they came together. Now, I understand that the church at Corinth had some issues in their worship. And that's what one of the things Paul is trying to correct in chapters 12, 13, and 14, especially in regard to the spiritual gifts. But to think that we are to pray, I see in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5 that they came together. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. One of the things that the Apostle Paul tells individual Christians to do is to pray. And so I see that restoring New Testament worship, putting it back the way God would have it be, is necessary. Now, notice that when I was talking about singing here, I didn't jump into what type of singing we should have. I don't think I should have to do that right now, because it wasn't that long ago that Brother Mick Mixon got up here on a Sunday night when I was ill and not able to present a lesson. He presented a very good lesson on the type of singing that we should have. And if you haven't heard that, I encourage you to go back to the website that we have, and it's there, and listen to it. He gives you a little bit of history of when, you know, instrumental music was added and the type of singing that was supposed to be taking place and what Christians did. Paul's talking about all of those things. When we talk about singing, we sing the way that we're commanded to sing in the New Testament. When Christians assembled on the first day of the week, one of the things that they also did was partake of the Lord's Supper. We see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We see the Apostle Paul staying in Troas so that he could gather together with the Christians on the first day of the week to break bread with them. We also see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 34, the problems that the church at Corinth had in perverting the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And he tells them the things that they are supposed to do at that particular time, and the reason that we partake of the Lord's Supper is to remember the Lord until He returns again. I see when Christians assembled on the first day of the week, they also, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, they gave of their means. They gave as they had been prospered, according to Acts chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. We see that the example that is given there. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, they did it willfully, they did it cheerfully. And we know that those things were there for a purpose. They gave money to support the Lord's work. And one of the works that they were supporting at that particular time was taking care of the needs of Christians who were in need. 1 Corinthians 16, that's why Paul is commanding that there. So, New Testament worship included coming together and experiencing teaching, preaching, singing, praying. It included some of the things that we see right here in the giving of their means, giving as they've been prospered. It also helps us understand that when we worship together, that we are part of something greater than just a single individual. We also can restore New Testament organization of the church. What we see there is when local churches were established, we saw this in Acts chapter 14 this morning, that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went back through Iconium and Lystra and places that they had already visited for the purposes of strengthening them and encouraging them. And so just for a moment, turn back to Acts chapter 14 with me, if you would, please. When you consider this, and I want to begin in verse 21. I know I've got verse 23 up here, but going back to verse 21, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. One of the things that we see, and at least in the New Testament, examples of congregations are where brethren were assembling together. They were assembling with a certain type of leadership. Those men who were called shepherds, pastors, bishops, were those who that would lead them for a specific purpose. And we've talked about this in the recent past, especially in the Bible class in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So I'm not necessarily going to talk about those things, but we need to understand something. Those elders are always mentioned in a plurality. Never just a single one. Always mentioned in the plural sense. And what they did was they appointed elders in every congregation. Obviously, you can look at Ephesians chapter 4 and find out that some of the things that Christ gave to the church for its benefit were just that, for pastors, for teachers. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 through 28, actually, not just 17 and 28, you see Paul talking to the Ephesian elder. No, the elders from Ephesus is what he was talking to. There was a group of men, several men, more than one. Again, in the plural sense is what you see taking place within the congregation or within that meeting there at that particular time. So when they had appointed elders in every church should be striving to have elders. And some people may ask the question, well, is it possible for a church to be a church of the Lord without elders? Yes, it is possible. But if a church does not have elders, they should be striving to have them. Because every church in the New Testament should have elders. Paul told Titus to do what in Titus chapter 1 when he went to Crete? He told him that there was something lacking and he needed to do something. And he would appoint elders there for that purpose. Because churches that do not have elders have something that is lacking in them. It is an encouragement when you think about proper leadership. And not only do you see this and how they are described in Titus and Timothy and Ephesians and other places, they're called bishops, overseers, pastors, shepherds. The whole purpose was to lead, feed, and protect the sheep, the flock. Local churches also did not only just had elders. You see in the New Testament that they had servants. They had deacons. We see, again, the same qualifications in Timothy, or the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, you also see qualifications for deacons. You have an example, very likely, in Acts chapter 6, of men being appointed to do the physical things of the church. And when you consider all of this, that local churches had servants who helped take care of the needs within the local congregation. Paul looks at the leadership in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and he talks about the elders and the deacons there. And so when we read about their qualifications, those are not to be taken lightheartedly. They are to be taken seriously. And so when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you look at the qualifications for an elder, you look at the qualifications for a deacon there also, then you also need to understand that these are things that are necessary within the body of Christ. You see also restoring evangelism. There were also evangelists, preachers, teachers, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. You think about it, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some evangelists, some teachers. All of that is so that the body of Christ can work and function properly, so that it can be one, melded together in unity. And you think about everything that is supposed to take place right here. This is necessary for restoring proper organization of the church. You look at Scripture. When you open your Bibles and you look at that, you can see God's pattern. The church that Jesus Christ promised to build in Matthew chapter 18, you can see the pattern that we're supposed to follow. I want to suggest also to you this evening that not only are we restoring the organization of the church, but we should be looking to restore the simplicity of the work of the New Testament church. Consider this. Christians are charged with individual work. There are things that we do individually. When we think about the things that we do with our neighbors and the friends and certain charities, there are things that you can do as an individual. But there are also things that when you look at the New Testament that tell us the things that we're supposed to be doing when we gather together, when we assemble. Part of that, as I've already mentioned, edification. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We know that edification was part of what the assembly, it was taking place with the church at Corinth. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, stirring one another up to love and good works. And I think about all of that. Christians are charged to do just that. The building up of each other, the stirring up of one another for spiritual growth. And I hear the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 encouraging those that have been saved to move to grow together, that as newborn babes to long for the pure milk of the Word. But what they were also supposed to do, you look at that context at verses 1 and through 3 there, let all things be done for what? Edification. We can strengthen one another outside of the assembly, but when we are especially in the assembly together, we should be doing that those things which are necessary for edification. Preaching. Sometimes the preacher gets accused of preaching too long. Sometimes I've heard preachers not preach long enough. I've heard, you know, and it depends really on the content of the lesson whether or not it has been beneficial for everybody. But one thing that absolutely has to be true is when we think about preaching, it has to include the Word of God. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for just a moment. If you will turn there with me. I want you to look at verses 23 through 25. Now look at what takes place. One of the things that you probably, if you're visiting tonight, and maybe you've never been to a congregation like this and worship the people like this, but you think about this, one of the things that each one in his own order. Okay, I'm in chapter 15. Let me get over to chapter 14. Verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, what then will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. What's necessary for the unbeliever is proper teaching. When you think about this, verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. When you think about what we said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, when we read that a little while ago, the perversion of the gospel is a very real possibility. And if we are not adhering to the words of God as we should, we will be accursed. But what is necessary is teaching that is understandable. Teaching that can be understood by those who may have never heard the gospel before, and teaching that will stir up and edify those who are already children of God. It is a combination of both that is absolutely necessary in the assembly. Sometimes preaching can go over the head of everybody. But one of the things that you will very likely not hear from me is that type of preaching, because I'm not smart enough to outsmart you. I may use a big word every now and then, but it's not to try to go over your head with anything. But I believe that the gospel message is a simple message and a message that we need to preached in its simple form. And when we start perverting it or preaching what Paul said was another gospel, we endanger ourselves. And I especially will endanger myself and my own soul if I do not preach properly. When I think about everything that's involved in evangelism, it's important that what we're trying to do is save souls, first and foremost. We want to praise our God with the message that is preached, but it is so that souls are saved. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached a message that pricked people in their hearts. It has been said by some that when we preach a gospel message, it is such that it should make them thirsty for the Word of God. You think about the number of times that the Apostle Paul gathered together with people for the purpose of teaching them the gospel. What was the response for some? Some would reject him, but then people wanted more. And our gospel message should be such that people should want more every time. One preacher said it this way. He'd heard somebody say, well, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And that's absolutely true. But our responsibility as those who teach the gospel is not to make people drink, but to make them thirsty enough that they want to drink it. And so when we preach the gospel, we have to do it in a way that people will want to hear it again. I also know that the work of the church had to do with benevolence. Taking care of one another was a primary responsibility. And we see that in at the end of Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 taking place. You see it in Acts chapter 6 when individuals were complaining about certain brethren being overlooked. Hellenistic Jews were complaining about the widows being overlooked and not taken care of. That's why those servants were specifically appointed, because the apostle said they needed to be about what purpose? The teaching of the gospel. And so they said, let them take care of this. We need to understand taking care of one another is something that is appointed for us to do within Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse and chapter 9 both, one of the reasons for that contribution there, that collection from the saints, was for the purpose of those who were in need. And so when you have those who are in need, you take care of them. And for the support of preachers. Now consider this. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, said that he could have been paid, but he did not take anything from them because he didn't want to feel like he was robbing them. But the church at Philippi sent to his need time and again, didn't it? In Philippians chapter 4, if you turn there for just a moment, you hear the words of the Apostle Paul describing what they had done for him. In verses 15 and 16, where he says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. The preaching of the gospel is supported by those things when we collect on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, when we pass that plate by. We don't solicit from the visitors a contribution, because it's the responsibility of those here to do that, isn't it? But what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen we've become a member of the church. We've seen how to restore New Testament organization of the church. We've seen worship in the church. We've seen the work of the church this evening. And I've done that in about 32 minutes. And believe me, all I have done is touched the tip of the iceberg, because we haven't been able to discuss all of these things at length. We'll do that sometime in the future, Lord willing. But what I was really trying to point out in all of this is that the church must not involve itself with all the good and honorable activities that the world deems morally and socially correct. We should be doing what God has commanded us to do. The primary work of the church is spiritual in its nature. You think about what the New Testament provides us It provides us with the information necessary to restore the church as God intended it to be. And so this is to be discharged by the teaching and preaching of the gospel. And everything that we do must be worthy of the blood that has purchased us. The blood that Jesus Christ shed, He purchased the church with it. The church that He promised to build. So here at Park Hill, again, as I said this morning, we are seeking to follow His Word in all that we do, in all that we teach. By no means do we claim to be perfect people. We're weak. We make mistakes from time to time, but God allows U-turns in our lives. He allows us opportunity to repent and restore when necessary. If we're making mistakes, that's our intent. That's what we want to do. We want to be reconciled to God properly. We want to be experienced fully and completely the power of the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. We want God to continue to extend His grace and His mercy to us in our daily lives, just like we would want Him to extend it to anybody who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. There may be other things that need to be restored in our lives. From time to time, you think about love, faith, fervency, zeal. You think about the compassion that the early church had for one another and for the lost. Maybe we need to restore some of those things along the way too. But the thing that is important, if we are to be the church that is identified as the church in the New Testament, we need to be all that God would have us to be. And the only place we can find out how to do that is by going to His Word and looking at His pattern and seeing what He wants from us. It's never our demand upon God. And I believe that in the world today, what we're seeing is just that. Many people are trying to impose their will upon God, upon how the church should look. What we need to do is get back to how God wants the church to look. And that's our encouragement to everyone to do that very thing, because we must be worthy of the blood that has purchased us. Take out your songbooks. The song we're about to sing is going to serve as a song of encouragement to you. As I said, there may be some things that you might need to restore in your own life, your own personal life. And it may be that you need to come to God and be restored to Him as an erring child of God. It may be that if you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to restore a life that has strayed from Him completely and come to Him now this evening and be reconciled to Him, just like they did in the New Testament. You see, the thing is, once you're saved, God will add you to His church. That's how you become a member of the Lord's church. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Having repented of your sins, confessed Him before men, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, just like they did on the day of Pentecost, and God adds you to His church. If that's your desire this evening, the song we're about to sing, one thing that you will experience is victory in Christ. If that's your desire this evening, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.